Well, you should know that Jesus was not crucified because he was a model citizen. He was not crucified because he helped people, went about doing good. He was not crucified because he healed people, gave people hope, raised the dead, gave those who had died back to those who were alive. He was crucified because he was seen as subversive. He was seen as a destructive element. He was seen as a radical, a threat to the status quo. He was seen as someone who is dangerous. If you look in John chapter 11 with me, John chapter 11, this is, most of the chapter deals with the raising of Lazarus. But down in chapter 11, verse 47, after the Pharisees had heard about what Jesus had done, in verse 47 says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" I want you to think about what's being said there. Here Jesus is going about doing good. He's going about healing and teaching and showing all kinds of good things to people who are in need. And yet he is seen as a threat to the status quo, to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leadership here. He's seen as expendable to men who are full of pride and hypocrisy. Why am I bringing all that up? Well, first of all, you probably knew all this anyway. But I want you to know that Jesus' gospel is still as dangerous as ever. It is still radical. It exposes the foolishness and pride and hypocrisy of people. It creates hostility among those who are selfish. It's also dangerous to us. Christians and the Christian message are still expendable. We are still vulnerable to abuse and exploitation and so on. So if we preach the gospel of grace, surely someone will take advantage of us and that gospel in some evil and selfish way, and it will be at our expense. You can guarantee that. The world often throws our own doctrine in our face, and yet it twists and maligns that doctrine to serve their own purpose. The world says, "Don't judge," and yet we are among the most judged people in the world. The world says, "Don't hate," and yet we are among the most hated people in the whole world. The world says that you're supposed to go around forgiving everyone, and yet Christians are among the most unforgiven people in the world. So the world wants our gospel to be preached in a certain way that accommodates where it's at, that accommodates its own way of thinking and own way of seeing things. So that begs the question, what are we supposed to do about that? How do we respond to that? How do we preach a gospel of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness without opening the door to abuse, and especially to our own abuse, or abuse of us, you might say? One answer is to take all those things I just mentioned, love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness, just take them out of the picture, and then try to preach the gospel without those things, so that we protect ourselves. And yet then that ceases to be good news, because that's what the gospel is all about, is those things. A better answer is just preach it anyway, just as it reads, and let others do whatever they're going to do, and let God vindicate us in the end if indeed we are abused. This is what Jesus did. This is what Peter did, and Paul, and all the other apostles. This is what all the early Christians were taught to do. The question is this what we're doing? And more particularly, is this what you're doing? In John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another," Jesus said. Now, of course, the love he's talking about here is brotherly love among fellow believers. That's what the one another is all about. But this is not a love of convenience. This is not a love that seeks reciprocation. This is not a love that's based on feelings and emotions. This love is based squarely upon how Christ loves us, freely, unconditionally, without reservation, and yet vulnerably, because he makes himself vulnerable by loving us. Notice that Jesus does not just demand our love for him, but also demands that we love the brethren like he loves us. He's not just suggesting that. That is a key part of our relationship with God. In other words, it has to be there if indeed we're going to have a relationship with God. Not only that, but in the reading that we had, chapter 6, verse 27 through 36, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Well, that kind of love is foreign to the world. It's foreign to the unconverted. You're not going to see people doing that, not for the right reason anyway. But it must not be rare or foreign among Christians. Again, that is as required as is our love for one another. We're to love our enemies. We're to love one another. We're to love God. We're to love Christ. And in essence, as we talked about in a series of lessons earlier, we're to even love ourselves properly because we're acting in our own best interest by doing all those other things. But you see, this all puts us in a very awkward and sometimes compromising position because it makes us vulnerable. And it leaves us open to criticism and misrepresentation and being misconstrued. It sets us up for exploitation. People can take what we give to them and twist it and throw it back in our face. And many people can accuse us of not being loving because we don't cater to their expectations of what love should look like. For example, someone will think that we should allow them to be irresponsible and immature and still, endorse that as part of our love. You know, like when teenagers say to their parents, and we probably all said this when we were teenagers, you don't love me because you don't let me do whatever I want to do. You don't let me stay out as late as I want. You don't trust me and you don't, fill in the blank. And it's really, that's not a basis for love. That's not what love looks like, but that's how it is twisted around and thrown back at us. Or people will not, or we will not allow them to take advantage of a relationship. So you've got a boyfriend or a spouse that says something like, well, if you loved me, then you would, fill in the blank. So now someone comes up with what love looks like to them and then holds you hostage to that, tells you that you have to do that in order to, placate my expectation of your love for me. Or we won't endorse sinful or immoral behavior. And this comes to us, say, from the homosexual community. They say something like, well, some Christian you are because you won't embrace my lifestyle. Therefore, you don't love me. Like embracing their lifestyle is equivalent to loving them or that the two have to exist simultaneously. This is all plucked out of thin air, keep in mind. But that's how people think. Or we will not allow a person to continue in some self-destructive lifestyle. They say things like, well, if you loved me, you would just accept me like I am. Well, I can't accept what you're doing to yourself and call that love. But that's what they want. What they're really saying is, get off my back. Don't criticize. Don't judge. Don't challenge me in any way. So what we're getting at then is many people don't understand what unconditional love looks like. They use it as a license to indulge in sin and irresponsibility and unaccountability without being challenged. To them, that's what love looks like. And that's what you're seeing, like this saying here, this love and tolerance saying, notice the rainbow, that you're seeing here all over the place now, that in order to love people, we need to tolerate their lifestyle, whatever it is, however deviant it is, however unbiblical it is, however ungodly it is, in order to love them, we have to embrace all the things that they do. And that's a lie. That goes against everything God has taught us. That goes against the Bible, but it's being accepted today because it is being so, thrown out there in our face. And after a while, people just get conditioned to thinking that, well, if I see it everywhere, it must be true. And yet God so loved the world, even as he condemned the sin of the world and said that the world is perishing. John 3:16. Think about that. God said the world is perishing, but I love you. Even though you're perishing, I love you. And that's why I sent my son to you to save you from perishing. That's a demonstration of my love for you. But even then, it requires that you be responsible and obedient to that son so that you can show your love in response. Jesus in Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." What he's telling you in so many words there is that reproving and disciplining is part of love. This is not something outside of love. He's not saying, well, because I love you, I can't challenge you. I can't question what you believe. I can't question anything you do. Quite the opposite. Because I love you, I am going to question what you're doing when it's wrong and threatens your soul. If we love someone, then we will not allow that person to bring harm and disgrace and disaster upon themselves without warning them and detouring them if possible. There's a story I heard, it's a true story, about a young girl that's riding her bike down the sidewalk of a busy street in a city street. And as she gets to the corner, near the corner there, a man pushes her off the bike and she falls to the ground, scrapes her knees, and everyone's looking at this man like, "You monster." The fact is, this girl was heading right into traffic. The man saw the cars coming, and the only thing he had time to do was to knock the bike down to save her from being hit by a car. You know what he did there was an act of love, even though she did suffer a little bit of skin knees there in the process. I want you to think about that illustration here, because he acted out of love. He did cause her some pain, but he spared her from destructive harm. When God pushes us to the ground, so to speak, it is an act of love. It's not an act of malice. Sometimes we need to be pushed to the ground to save us from what we are going toward in the first place. And we don't see it that way all the time. We might look at God at that time and go, "You monster! How dare you?" But God saw what we are heading to, and we didn't always see that. Maybe in hindsight we'll see it, but we don't always see it up front. Sometimes we need to push each other to the ground, again, so to speak, in order to spare those people from what would happen otherwise. Sometimes love hurts, but it never harms us by destroying us. Like Romans 13:10 says, you know, that love does no wrong. Love may inflict a little bit of pain now and then, but that's not wrong if indeed that pain saves you from destruction. I would rather have some skin knees, relatively speaking, right here in this life, rather than lose my soul in the life to come, is what I'm saying. And I bet that you would too. And any sensible person would agree to that. God always warns, but he also promises. God rebukes, but he also praises. God punishes, but he also rewards. God is the God of love who does all those things, both sides of the equation, if you will. So godly love, as God defines it, not as the world, not as our society, and certainly not as godless people, but as God defines godly love, it always seeks the best interests of the one being loved. And it does challenge those who jeopardize their own soul. And keep in mind, you may be sharply criticized for showing love by saying something, by halting something, by pushing someone to the ground, again, so to speak. Don't literally do that, and if it's not needed. But people don't always recognize what you are doing for them or for someone else. They don't always see that or understand that. The thing I'm getting at, though, is that if godly love is the right thing to do, then it's right even if we are criticized for it. And so for any other godly virtue, if God endorses it, it doesn't matter what the world says about it. It doesn't even matter if the world condemns it. If it's the right thing to do, then it's the right thing to do, period. Let the world say whatever it's going to say. We don't answer to the world. We answer to our God. And that's how it has to be if indeed we're going to be Christ followers. Another realm of abuse is the subject of grace. Grace is what God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves with respect to salvation. In the context here, of course, we're talking about the free gift of forgiveness and access to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'll read a few verses from there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16, Paul talks about this grace in contrast to what we receive from the world. He says that the free gift, meaning grace, is not like the transgression in verse 15. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In other words, through Adam, he introduced sin into the human family, and everyone ultimately follows course and sins against God. But through Christ, we are justified, is what he just got done saying there. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift, grace, arose from many transgressions resulting in, again, justification. So where Adam did one sin that resulted in not making everyone guilty, but certainly opening the door to sin, for the human family, Jesus comes along and despite those many, many, many sins, brings justification through grace to bring us to God. Those are very good things. Down in verse 20, he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, or at least, in other words, be magnified or recognized in places you didn't think it was. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All that sounds good. The law came in to define sin, to show how sinful we really were as people, and then to show in contrast how great the grace of God is in response to that sin. So someone might come up with verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? If you have the King James Version, it probably says, God forbid. The newer versions say, may it never be. Which is another way of saying, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So this is a perversion here of grace. If I sin more, I get more grace. Or if I sin at all, then there's always grace to cover me. It's kind of like choosing to sin, knowing that you can always repent and ask God forgiveness later on, right? That's a perversion. That's an abuse of God's grace. It's not what it was meant to be. Someone has called that cheap grace. A grace that justifies the sin and not the sinner. That's completely backward from what God is talking about. So Christians are supposed to be a change and transform people. We're not supposed to be trying to sin so that we can get more grace or using grace as a license to sin. We're supposed to have a changed heart, changed allegiance, changed lifestyle, changed master, changed destiny, not indulging in sin and then expecting grace. All right. So what I just laid out here is how people, including Christians, can abuse God's grace. Similarly, people can abuse your grace. Now, obviously, you don't offer saving grace. What I'm talking about here is your grace in the form of forgiveness. They can abuse that in you. So they want you to be responsible while they do whatever they want, because in the end, they know you'll forgive them, right? And that's taking advantage of something in an entirely inappropriate way. Taking advantage of your forgiveness in a very malicious way. Let me give you some scenarios to talk about what I'm saying here. Suppose a husband is sleeping with a woman who is not his wife. And then he comes home and his wife confronts him and she knows about what's going on. And he says to her, you're a Christian. Your job is to forgive me. And you're looking at that going, whoa, wait a minute. But this is what people do with God. You're God. You're supposed to love me and you're supposed to forgive me. Never mind that I was the one who was irresponsible and, you know, did all these dumb things in the first place, presumptuously. Or, again, a teen to his parent, you know, so I lied about what I did. Forgive me. Isn't that what you're always preaching to me? There's an abuse going on. Or Christians, members of a congregation, to their elders saying something like, it's not my responsibility to be a faithful member. It's your responsibility. That's why we appointed you, so that you would be faithful. You're the ones who are supposed to be accountable for my soul. That's how they read Hebrews 13:17, that suddenly the shepherds are all accountable for everyone else and their decisions rather than being accountable to God for what they do for the group. So there's a lot of abuse that can go on. And it can go on not just with God's grace, but even with our grace, our forgiveness. Grace and mercy and forgiveness are conditional. They require the right attitude and the right response from the sinner first. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Some people expect us to forgive because we love them. That's confusing what is conditional with what is unconditional. Forgiveness is conditional. Love is unconditional. Just because I love you doesn't mean I am obligated to forgive you if you refuse to own up to what you did and say that it was wrong and ask for my forgiveness. That's on you. And until you do that, I cannot technically forgive you. I can be ready to. I can have a forgiving heart. I stand ready to forgive you when you come to your senses, but I can't actually forgive you for something that you won't own up to. Not even God forgives anyone that way. God always expects us to take responsibility for what we did first before the forgiveness is imparted. But does he love us regardless? Of course. Loves us unconditionally, forgives us conditionally. On the other hand, what if somebody simply pretends to repent or to be sincere and then asks our forgiveness? And we forgive based on the kind of heart that God wants us to have and all that we know at the time. And yet, clearly, we have been taken advantage of. Our kindness has been exploited. That will happen. How do we handle that? What should we do to that? Paul gives a good principle here. He's not talking about forgiveness per se in 1 Corinthians 6:7. He's actually talking about bringing lawsuits against fellow believers and not dealing with it amongst yourselves, especially in the company of, say, elders or capable, mature people that can help, you know, mediate the situation. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And that principle there, even though the context is different, the principle kind of transcends both contexts. And what he's really saying is, if you're acting on what you know to be right, and someone takes advantage of that action, well then let them. Let God decide in your case and vindicate you for what you did. And let God deal with that person who defrauded you and take issue with that person. You can't control everything everyone does, right? I mean, this is where a lot of people are. They think that they can control everything and want control. Keep in mind, I'm coming to that point here in just a moment. And so they want to control everything that everyone does, and they don't want anything to be out of control or out of their control. And so this is where it gets all legalistic on us. And so this grates on us. We say things like, I don't want to be taken advantage of. Well, quite frankly, I don't want to either. Not purposely. Not intentionally, but the fact is, it is going to happen. If you preach a gospel of forgiveness, more importantly, if you practice a gospel of forgiveness, you will be taken advantage of. I guarantee it. The more you practice Christian virtues, the more open and vulnerable you make yourself out to be because of those things. And yet, God approves of it, and he's going to sort everything out in the end. And if you have done the right thing because it was right, he will reward you for that. And what about that person who took advantage of you wrongfully, maliciously, carelessly? Let God deal with that person. It's not your responsibility. Despite all I just said, some Christians resist to being so generous and open with their virtuous gifts, largely for one of two main reasons. First of all, they don't want to give their love and forgiveness and kindness and generosity to someone who does not deserve it. When the irony is, nobody deserves it. Not even the one who's withholding it. They don't deserve it either. When it comes to things like forgiveness and mercy and grace, these are not things that God does for us because we deserve them. These are things God gives to us as gifts. That's why he calls them gifts. Because we don't earn them, and we can't pay them back, and we certainly don't deserve them. God doesn't forgive us because we deserve forgiveness, but because he knows it's impossible for us to have fellowship with him unless he forgives us. And so he has found a way through his son to forgive us. And that is all made possible as a gift to us. You don't earn gifts. Christians should be dispensers of gifts, not invoices or payments. We ought to be not only seeking those who, not just seeking those who we think deserve our gifts, because there's no one out there that really deserves our gifts. What we should be doing is seeking who will benefit from our gifts, which could be anyone or everyone. That's who we should be looking at. Who would benefit from this virtue that God has given to me to impart to someone else? Who would benefit from that? Well, there's probably a few billion people out there that would benefit from that, right? But as far as who deserves this, not a single one. Not a single person deserves it. Not even the one who has the gifts. That doesn't mean that there's no conditions or responsibilities required of the recipient. We already covered that. What it does mean is that that person is not earning our gift of kindness or forgiveness, but he's only preparing his heart to receive that gift, just as we do with grace. And we take them at their word that that's what they are doing sincerely. We hope that they're being genuine and sincere. The second reason why we may resist showing love or forgiveness is because we don't want someone to get away with something. We don't want someone to profit from their sin as we see it. Instead of letting God be the judge and sorting everything out, they feel like it's their duty to decide for themselves who should get what and who should not. Some of you are familiar with the so-called MDR debate that raged through the churches in America in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. And it was larger, that one of the large premises of that entire debate, at least on the so-called traditional view, was that we can't let people get divorced and profit from what they did to cause that divorce, because they're getting away with something. They're profiting from their sin, or so it was said. Who gets away with anything with God, honestly? I mean, whoever truly profits from sin? There is no profiting from sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, the profit for sin, is death. That's it. No more, but no less either. So we have it in our mindset that we need to control the situation. And we need to control it kind of like the Pharisees did with the Sabbath. We need to tack on a whole bunch of other regulations and commandments and laws and restrictions and even glossary terms onto the subject of, say, marriage and divorce, so that nobody even gets close to getting away with anything, instead of just doing what we're supposed to be doing. And that's being intelligent Christians who understand what the Word says, and lets each person be responsible for his or her own actions. But if we don't get the response that we want, then we feel robbed. We're looking for a certain response in our gifts, and if we don't get it, we feel robbed. God sees things differently. If you give what you're supposed to, then you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. And if someone doesn't respond as they ought to have, or as you think that they ought to have responded, then that's between them and God, not you and me, or us and them, or however you want to look at that. That is beyond our control, beyond your control. Again, I cite Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36, where Jesus is pretty blunt in his comments there. Basically, what he's saying is, don't be so legalistic as to hoard your gifts or to only give them, parse them out to people that you think deserve them, and then when you do so, only do so exactly what's asked of you. He says, be generous, give more than what is asked of you. And don't expect any kind of response at all. I mean, that's, the world does not think this way. We are taught to think and practice these things. That doesn't mean, again, be reckless and foolish and irresponsible, because that violates good stewardship that we're taught elsewhere in the scriptures. But what it does mean is don't be so sparing and stingy and a hoarder of godly virtues, because that violates God himself. That violates who he is and what he's done for you. And if you listen and obey to what Jesus taught there, then Jesus himself says in that passage that you will be sons of the Most High, which is a great commendation and a great status, because sons of the Most High in the hereafter are going to be served by angels and in the company of all the saints and be close to God and Christ right in their actual presence. That's what it means to be sons of the Most High. It's an honorable thing, forever identify with God. And that's what he wants us to be. That's what he wants you and me to do and to be. But if we can just counterpoint here for a moment again, we don't want to look like fools for doing something that seemed to blow up in our face, right? But that's really the wrong perspective. I would like you to consider what we'll call Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. Imagine how this all looked. Jesus goes about preaching this gospel, this beautiful and transcendent and unprecedented gospel. And he talks about loving your fellow man and loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and doing good. And he goes about healing and restoring and helping people to walk who were paralyzed, and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And he does all kinds of great things. And then in the end, he's arrested. He's mocked. He's beaten. He's scourged. He's crucified deliberately. Don't think it was an accident. This was inflicted by Rome on purpose, deliberately made to look like someone who is unfit to live any longer. Deliberately made to look like a public spectacle. Deliberately made to look like a fool. So here Jesus is on the cross, and everyone's wagging their heads at him, taunting him. Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just come on down? I mean, you helped others. Why don't you help yourself? You saved others. Why don't you save yourself if you are who you claim to be? Just imagine you're the one on the cross hearing those kinds of words, and you did have the power to come down off that cross. And you stayed there because it was the right thing to do. You think, how did Jesus respond to all those taunts? Not to mention the arrest, the illegal accusations, the illegal legal proceedings in the first place, being beaten and spit upon and scourged and then crucified. How did he react to all that? Well, his response, he loved everyone unconditionally. And he said in so many words, he said it before he was crucified, and he said it through Peter after he was crucified. He said in so many words, if these people come to their senses, take responsibility for what they did, and come to me for forgiveness, I will forgive them. Wow. That is amazing. This is what we want from him, though. We want to be loved unconditionally, and we want to be forgiven. That's why you're here this morning. I am certain of it. And so what are we supposed to do then? We're supposed to love unconditionally, and we're supposed to forgive whenever we can. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, it says that we're supposed to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, why do you think we would grow weary and lose heart? Well, it's because we're going to also be subjected to hostility by godless people. And we look to Jesus, like the writer says, consider him, which is another way of saying, follow his example. You're supposed to follow in his footsteps. People are going to accuse you. They're going to dismiss you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to persecute you. They may even try to kill you because of what you believe and who you associate with. Don't take matters into your own hands that don't belong to you, however. And don't exceed your own control in the matter. Just do what is right, even to your own hurt. And when people sneer at you and think, well, you fool, you thought I repented? You thought I was sincere? What an idiot you are. Let them think what they want. Or if they say, oh, you talk about love and forgiveness, but look at you. The rest of the world approves of and accepts what I'm doing, but not you. You're a hater. Let them call us what they want to. But if we're doing what is right, then we find approval in God's eyes. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 says, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Think about that. That God actually gives his stamp of approval to your suffering when it's for the right reason, in the right circumstances, and for his name. Of course, that puts you in danger of mockery and being taken advantage of and certainly being duped or even lost itself. But the gospel is all about loss. I mean, that's really what it all distills down to. The gospel is all about personal loss in this life in order to gain something better in the life to come. And if you don't get that, then you miss the whole import of the gospel. You miss the entire message of the gospel. You are not here to live like the world lives, accumulating material wealth and toys and status and friends and everything else so that you can be happy. That's what the world's doing. It will be sorely disappointed. Because all those people who are doing that, and if that's their goal, they will be lonely, and miserable in the life to come. But if we give up our life here, and that doesn't mean divest yourself of all your materialism and or material wealth, I should say, but rather to just recognize that that's not your priority. If we give up our lives here for the sake of what we gain, we will be in good company in the life to come. Again, it doesn't mean that we be blind and gullible. Jesus himself said that we're to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But what it does mean is that we be concerned for what God calls each one of us to be responsible for and not for what everyone else is supposed to do. I can't control what everyone else does. Quite honestly, I can't control what anyone else does, not even my own wife or kids. They're individual people. They're going to do what they want to do in the end. The only person I have control over is myself. And you are the only person that you have control over. Take care of that. See to that. And keep in mind that when you and I withhold love and forgiveness and kindness because of our own fear, because of our own self-protection, now we are the ones who are misrepresenting the gospel, because we were never told to do that. We were told just the opposite. So it comes down to this. How much should I love? Well, love without limits. That's what unconditional love is. There's no limits. There's no, you know, I'll love this much, but no more than this. You know, there's no boundaries. No matter how far apart the lines may be drawn, there's no boundaries. You just love. You say, well, that's dangerous. What if someone takes advantage? Well, first of all, they will. It'll happen. Secondly, that's not your problem. Your responsibility is to love like God loves. Let God deal with the hypocrites. Love is unconditional, and yet it does not endorse irresponsibility, selfishness, and sin. So in our love, it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what you do, in my love for you, that therefore I endorse and give full acceptance to everything. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it might mean just the opposite. Because of what you're doing, because I love you, what you're doing is self-destructive, and I have to say something. It always seeks the best interest of the one being loved. Better to love without limits than to limit your love, if you want to look at it that way. We are to the best of our ability to seek how to love like Christ loved us. Well, how much forgiveness should you extend? Well, as much as is needed. whenever it is called for. Whatever is necessary to cover the crime, as long as that person takes responsibility for what they did. I can't forgive someone, technically speaking. I can't forgive someone who refuses to admit that they did anything wrong. Now I'm enabling them. Now I'm actually saying, it doesn't matter that you did anything wrong, because I'm just going to pretend that it didn't happen anyway. That's irresponsible on my part. And like I said, God does not forgive people that way. So we don't offer blind or wholesale forgiveness to everybody, blanket forgiveness. Just amazes me every time there's some mass shooting or something like that. You know, you've got some Christian or so-called Christian community rising up and going, "We forgive you, murderer." Before or even if the person never even takes responsibility for the crime. That's irresponsible on those people's part. But we don't always know if someone's going to be sincere, someone might say. And it's true, you don't. So when in doubt, like we said last week, err on the side of mercy. Better to show mercy than condemnation. James 2, verse 13 says, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." So if there's going to be any question there, err on the side of mercy. That's what God is asking you to do. Well, you say, "Well, this is all a very dangerous way to live." Yes, it is. Jesus was a dangerous Savior. He was touting what many would call a radical gospel, so much so that it got him killed. Many Christians have chosen to put on self-protection and put their personal safety ahead of living for Christ. And that should not be. I have spoken out openly about this in the last year and a half regarding other aspects of health and safety. We should be respectful of other people's health and safety, yes, and even our own. So do what you can. But at the same time, this life is not about you protecting yourself from any kind of abuse or any kind of risk. And if that is your game plan, you shouldn't have become a Christian, or you shouldn't become one at all. Because there's a lot of risk involved in being a Christian. There's no good reason for these things to continue, if indeed they are continuing now. But what should be done and what you are doing or will do is not always the same thing, so you have a choice in the matter. You have a decision to make. My strong encouragement to you is to choose wisely. This life is the only time you get to choose anything. After this life is over, choices are done. Choices have been made. God finalizes everything. So if you choose wisely, God will finalize that wise choice, and you will do well. Choose poorly, God will finalize your poor choice, and it will not go well for you. You can avoid all that. Choose wisely. That's my admonition to you. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our traditional invitation, then this will be your time to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.